Open up to Acts chapter 5. Today wraps up a series I started just after Easter called Beyond Belief. We had celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, and I wanted us to look at what many Christians experience after being on a mountaintop. Week one, we looked at doubting Thomas and how our doubts can lead us not to despair, but deeper into the heart of Christ, where like Thomas, we can joyfully and confidently declare, "My Lord and my God." Week two, we looked at Peter's denial of Jesus and how Jesus doesn't discard us after our failures, but he offers grace and restoration. Peter's denial was devastating, but Jesus restored him, reminding us that our mistakes don't define us. Through Christ's grace, our past doesn't determine our future. Then week three, we looked at our call as believers to share the gospel. To be a witness for Christ involves courage, commitment, and potential sacrifice. As believers, we are commissioned to share Christ. But to do this, we must rely on his presence and his power. Today I'm picking up from where Pastor Bobby took us in Scripture when he was here last month. So imagine first century Jerusalem. Stone streets buzzing with merchants, priests, and pilgrims. At Solomon's colonnade, a wide portico along the temple's eastern wall, crowds press in. Not for sacrifice, but for stories of a crucified carpenter who allegedly walked out of his grave. 12 ordinary Galileans now preach boldly that Jesus is alive. Peter raises his voice. A once lame man now leaping testifies beside him. Mothers push forward with sick children. The atmosphere brims with expectation. But not everyone rejoices. The Sadducees, Jerusalem's religious aristocracy, watch with folded arms. They see power slipping from their grasp. Fast forward 20 centuries, and the scene feels familiar. Our city squares have become digital feeds, yet the battle is the same. Who will testify to Jesus when cultural gatekeepers demand silence? In today's passage, the apostles face arrest, an angelic jailbreak, a second arrest, flogging, and yet, unstoppable joy. Their story is a blueprint for bold Christianity in any century. Bow your heads and pray with me. Gracious Father, we gather in your presence, recognizing that apart from you, we can do nothing. Ignite in us that same spirit-empowered courage that filled the apostles. And may your word pierce our fears, kindle fresh faith, and compel us to obey no matter the cost. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, so first, let's look at the boldness verified by supernatural evidence. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. And all of them were healed. So Luke opens this scene with an avalanche of miracles. And to grasp the shockwave this created, we need to picture first century Jerusalem in stereo, both biblical and historical. So Solomon's colonnade, or portico, was a massive roofed walkway along the eastern side of the Temple Mount. Its doubled row of marble columns rising nearly 50 feet. Josephus says Herod's renovation made it more magnificent than before, wide enough to host large crowds seeking shade, teaching, or trade. Philo notes that rabbis often lectured there. It was essentially the city's open-air auditorium, and the apostles turned it into a healing clinic. There is even Jewish evidence for healings in this place. A rabbinic tractate, Shabbat 6:3, recalls popular healers gathering at the temple gates. But no source, Roman or Jewish, denies that extraordinary cures accompanied the early Christian movement. Second century critic Celsus admits Christians drive out sickness and madness in the name of Jesus. Even skeptics had to reckon with undeniable changed lives. So Luke's language here, signs and wonders, echoes Exodus plagues and Elijah and Elisha miracles. And he is signaling that a new covenant age has dawned. Like Mark 16, 17 through 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands and they will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Promised such signs would follow believers. And Acts 5 shows that promise exploding in public view. John Piper writes, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not just a report of power, but the very release of it." These miracles were not party tricks. They were billboards pointing to the risen Lord. So a few things here. One, we see comprehensive power. Luke says they were all healed. There was no triage, no partial success rate. Divine power left a 100% success record. Secondly, we see compelling magnetism. People dragged their sick into the streets, just hoping Peter's shadow might fall on them. Now that sounds unusual to us, but it shows how desperate and hopeful the people were. They were recognizing something supernatural was happening and were willing to do anything to get close to it. And then thirdly, there's conversion momentum. Luke tells us more and more people became believers. Well, that's not surprising. When you see your neighbor healed or a lame man walking, it makes you ask, well, who did this? The apostles didn't just heal. They loved boldly. And the people were drawn to both the miracles and the message of Jesus. So we may not replicate apostolic sign gifts on demand, but spirit-changed lives remain undeniable proof. A former addict freed, a marriage restored, a cynic softened. These are today's signs and wonders. Has Christ's transforming work in you become an undeniable exhibit for a watching world? Let's move on. The second one, boldness provokes religious fury. Picking up in verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. The high priest rose up filled with jealousy in verse 17. The Sadducees arrest the apostles and throw them into public jail. What provokes this fury? The answer is rooted in first century religious power dynamics. The Sadducees, unlike the Pharisee counterparts, rejected belief in the resurrection, angels and demons, or spirits. They were wealthy aristocrats. tightly linked to the temple establishment and deeply invested in maintaining peace with Rome. Josephus reports in the Sadducean influence was strongest in the temple precincts, where their dominance over superficial rites and priestly appointments made them both powerful and unpopular. The apostle's message undermined this entire structure. By proclaiming that Jesus, whom the Sadducees helped condemn, had risen from the dead, the apostles didn't just defy doctrine. They threatened livelihoods. They threatened temple traffic and the prestige of the ruling elite. Philo of Alexandria wrote about Jewish rulers who used their positions to enrich themselves while suppressing truth. This rings true here. Their fury wasn't mere discouragement or disagreement. It was desperation. Gospel preaching wasn't just theologically disruptive, it was destabilizing. The word translated jealousy in verse 17 is zelos, a term that can mean zeal for God or envy for others. In this case, it's a bitter cocktail of both. The apostles' influence stirred insecurity masked as virtue. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "Pride is spiritual cancer. It cannot be content unless it is first." Their jealousy was theological pride, cloaked in religious fervor. So a few things here. Here we see the spiritual power exposes false authority. The apostles didn't wear fancy robes or hold prestigious positions, but their words and their actions carried the unmistakable power of God. That made the religious leaders nervous. And when God moves, it shakes up the systems that rely on control, not truth. Secondly, the gospel makes people uncomfortable. Let's be honest. None of us likes to be told we're wrong or that we need a savior. The message of Jesus confronts our pride, our comfort, and our self-reliance. It's not surprising that those in power found it offensive, because the gospel calls everyone, high or low, to repent. And thirdly, pushback is part of following Jesus. This wasn't the first time the apostles were arrested, and it wouldn't be the last. Jesus warned his followers that they would face opposition. If we never encounter resistance, we might need to ask whether we're boldly living out the truth or quietly blending in. When the gospel advances, the enemy reacts. Sometimes the enemy wears religious garments and carries scriptures. Expect pushback, especially when Christ eclipses man-made systems of control. Are you willing to be opposed if obedience to Jesus is at stake? Next, the boldness delivered by angelic intervention. Let's pick it up in verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what could come of this. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. The apostles had been placed in public jail under heavy guard, but God had other plans. The word used for angel in verse 19, angelos, meaning messenger in the New Testament, this term most often refers to heavenly beings dispatched by God to intervene on behalf of his people. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain similar accounts where angels deliver the righteous from danger, especially in the context of holy conflict. Luke is deliberately positioning this jailbreak as divine intervention, not a clever escape. Prison escapes were rare in Roman-occupied Judea, and to have a guard unit so easily outwitted would have been both scandalous and humiliating. Roman historian Tacitus, though writing later, often commented on the severity with which Rome treated prison breaches. The fact that the apostles return to the same public place, the temple, to resume preaching the gospel was both courageous and provocative. In He Still Moves Stones, Max Lucado writes, God is the God who fights for us. He steps into the storm and stills the winds. He opens prison doors and sets the captives free. The apostles weren't just rescued. They were recommissioned. God's deliverance always points us back to His purpose. So a couple things here. God's deliverance is purpose-driven. God didn't rescue the apostles so they could go into hiding. He freed them so they could go right back to their mission. Sometimes God brings us out of tough situations, not to rest, but to go back in with a message and a mission. Secondly, gospel boldness is a return to the battlefield. Verse 21 says, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts and began to teach. They didn't waste a moment. Even after jail, they showed up early, ready to preach again. That's what real boldness looks like. Going back to the hard place because you believe the message matters. The message matters. And thirdly, God's messengers silence earthly chains. While people were trying to lock them up, God was sending angels to set them free. Nothing can block what God wants to accomplish. Earthly systems can't stop heavenly assignments. Deliverance is not an escape hatch. It's a recommissioning. God doesn't pull you out of hardship just to keep you comfortable. He sends you back with holy purpose. Where has God released you so that you might re-enter dark spaces with gospel light? The fourth one, boldness declares an uncompromising gospel. Picking up in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When the apostles were hauled before the Sanhedrin and strictly ordered not to teach in Jesus' name, Peter's response was both immediate and resolute. We must obey God rather than men. The Sanhedrin was the supreme Jewish court, comprised of typically 71 elders, presided over by the high priest. Its rulings held enormous sway, both religiously and politically. Defying this body was no trivial act. It could result in imprisonment or even death. And according to Josephus, those perceived to be challenging the temple hierarchy were sometimes handed over to Roman authorities as disturbers of the peace. Philo notes that rulers in Jerusalem often sought to maintain external religious order, even while suppressing the true ethical demands of the Torah. The apostles, by contrast, weren't merely advocating a new theology. They were proclaiming a divine upheaval of human authority. The message of Jesus didn't fit the religious mold. It shattered it. The Greek phrase for "we must obey God" carries legal and moral force. The verb patharkion means to submit to the rightful ruler. For Peter and the apostles, divine command took precedence over institutional pressure. In the Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Godliness is more easily feigned in words than in actions." Peter's obedience wasn't mere talk. It was visible, costly, and unwavering. That's not bravado. It's holy clarity. And Peter doesn't soften the message. He charges the Sanhedrin with the crucifixion of Jesus, then declares his resurrection and exaltation. He proclaims repentance and forgiveness through Christ alone. This isn't religious diplomacy. It's a kingdom declaration. Obedience to God is non-negotiable. Peter wasn't just standing up for his opinion. He was submitting to God's direct call. There are moments in life where sitting on the fence isn't neutral. It's disobedient. Boldness begins when we stop asking what's easiest and start asking God what He wants. The gospel offends before it saves. The message of Jesus is good news, but only after it's hard news. It tells us we're lost without Him, which bruises our pride. But unless we see our need, we won't see the beauty of the Savior. That's why true gospel preaching will always stir resistance before it brings repentance. Where have you softened your witness to maintain peace? Boldness doesn't mean arrogance, but it does mean honesty. Are you willing to tell the truth, even when it costs you social standing? Even when it costs you security? Even when it costs you safety? And lastly, boldness endures suffering with joy. Finally, a Pharisee, Gamaliel, persuades the council to not make matters worse. And he says, "Well, let's just see if this really is something from God." So picking it up in verse 40, "His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." The council flogs the apostles. 39 lashes with calfskin whips. This wasn't symbolic punishment. The leather cords, often embedded with bits of bone or metal, left permanent scars, yet the apostles leave, rejoicing that they were counted worthy in suffering for the name. Jewish law limited whippings to 40 lashes, and typically 39 were given to avoid accidental violation. The punishment reserved for blasphemers or rebels was meant to humiliate and to silence, yet the apostles wear their wounds as badges of honor. In the Roman world, flogging was often fatal. These men weren't just beaten. They were broken open for the gospel. Roman-era philosopher Seneca described flogging as a horror that shames the soul. and yet Christianity transforms suffering into glory. The early church historian Eusebius records believers singing hymns in prison, echoing Acts chapter 5. And Jesus told his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you," in John 15, 20. Suffering for the gospel isn't an accident. It's an assignment. So four things right here. One, joy is not the absence of pain, but the presence of purpose. The apostles weren't happy because they were hurt. They were joyful because their pain had purpose. Their suffering wasn't random. It was for the name of Jesus. That kind of perspective turns wounds into witness and sorrow into songs. Secondly, suffering validates gospel worth. They didn't just talk about Jesus, they endured for him. When someone is willing to suffer for their truth, for their faith, it shows the world what they believe is real and precious. Their joy and hardship showed that Jesus was worth more than comfort, worth more than safety or reputation. And wounds witness to the watching world. Our scars can become stories that point others to Christ. Like the apostles, when we suffer with grace, people notice. Tertullian's line, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," reminds us that faithful suffering often bears fruit far beyond what we can see. And suffering is a call to perseverance, not retreat. Verse 42 says, "Day after day, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming." They didn't quit. They kept going. When boldness leads to bruises, it also leads to breakthroughs. God doesn't waste our pain. He multiplies our perseverance. Joy in suffering signals genuine faith. Do trials drive you to despair or deepen your delight in Christ? Are you willing to be wounded for the one who was pierced for you? So, four takeaways from today. One, expect opposition. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Expecting hardship keeps us from disillusionment. And it aligns our faith with the cost Jesus outlined. Faithfulness will bring friction with a fallen world. But that friction is confirmation, not failure. And two, choose obedience over optics. Acts 5:29 declares, "We must obey God rather than men." Obedience to Christ is not always applauded, especially in cultures shaped by convenience and compromise. As believers, we are called to fear God more than man, even when the consequences are public and they're painful. We must prioritize God's truth over the pressure to conform. And thirdly, embrace joy in suffering. 1 Peter 4:13 urges, "But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." The apostles found joy not despite their suffering, but because of what it confirmed, that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. When we suffer for righteousness, we are drawn deeper into the heart of Christ and to testify to his surpassing worth. And lastly, persist in witnessing. Acts 5:42 notes, "Day after day, they never stopped teaching or proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." Gospel witness is not a seasonal or situational calling. It is our daily rhythm. Despite threats and wounds, the apostles didn't retreat. We too are called to relentless faithfulness, bearing witness through both our words and through our lives. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just bow before you now. And we thank you for the apostles who counted lashes as gain and prisons as pulpits. Ignite that same flame in us, Father God, where fear chains us. Break us free. Where comfort lulls us, awaken us. May we leave rejoicing, ready to suffer for your name and determined to fill our city with your teaching. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. If you're here today and Jesus has been calling you and you're ready to respond, to know that eternal freedom that you can have through the cross, I invite you to come forward today. Or maybe there's something that's been weighing on your heart and you just need some time of prayer. Come to the altar or come and share it with me. I'll be glad to lift it up in prayer with you. Whatever your need is, don't delay as we stand and sing.